Harry Secombe, who, when asked to summarize his life in 100 words, said, records, books, telly, hymns, peritonitis, diabetes, knighthood, songs of praise, 6 grandchildren, devoted wife, prostate cancer, stroke, malaria expected soon, winds light to variable. And he only used half of the allocated words. Well, if you had 100 words to summarize your life that might be read after you're no more, I wonder what you'd say. John had a little more than 100 words to summarize Jesus' life. But make no mistake that this gospel that he wrote is just a summary statement. He tells us that in our key verse to understanding the book, chapter 20, verse 30. That we've read a number of times. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And as he's condensing Jesus' life into this summary, he selects out 7 signs, including this one that we read tonight. When we have to say if the shipping forecast had been in operation, they would not have said winds light to variable, but storm force. And that's the context in which this 5th sign takes place. So, what are we to learn about it? Well, let's think about it first of all in the sense of when it happens, when the sign takes place. It happens immediately after 5,000 are fed. In fact, it happens so immediately after it, it's before Jesus' discourse about bread that we thought about the last time. And the 3 of the gospel writers, John and Matthew and Mark, make that absolute immediate connection. When the feeding of the 5,000 precedes immediately the stilling of the storm and Jesus walking on the water. The connection in their mind seems to be integral. Secondly, it happens after Jesus withdraws, because the people were going to make him king by force. They marvel at this sign, at this work, that he has fed the multitude. And they decide now is the time to make him king, and Jesus withdraws. And this happens just after that. And the third kind of context thing about when this sign happens is that it happens after Jesus' direction. Not that John tells us that, but Matthew and Mark both say Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead across the lake. And so, when the storm brews, at Jesus' direction, at Jesus' instigation, the disciples are alone on the lake. Jesus is not there. And he comes to them in the midst of the storm. So that's when the sign takes place. Secondly, we want to ask what the sign reveals. And I think in the first sense, we might want to do that by connecting it, as the gospel writers do, with the feeding of the 5,000. Here is Jesus. In a place where there is no food, where people are hungry, he provides miraculously enough food from one boy's lunch for 5,000. And the imaginations of the people are stirred. They say together, surely this is the prophet who's to come into the world. In other words, he's another Moses. Moses provided manna in the desert. No food, Moses provided manna. And now, as the scriptures say, another prophet will come and do this. Surely this must be him. And you can imagine, as the disciples row across the lake that night, that the conversation is around that kind of theme. What else would they be talking about? Well, yes, the fascination of the actual miracle, but if the crowd have already begun to say, surely this is the prophet who's to come into the world, then those who's closest to him surely were also saying it. And they were probably making these connections. And what happens in the middle of the lake that night does not dampen expectations, but seeks only to heighten them. Because to the manna-like sign is now added a Red Sea-like sign. Psalmist says, 77, your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. And surely that connection between the manna and the Red Sea of Moses, and now the bread and the stilling of the sea by Jesus, is creating in the disciples' mind a bigger and bigger picture. But not only is he Moses, a new Moses, but more than that. For elsewhere in the Old Testament, we begin to connect what Jesus does here with being a sign of the Creator himself. He alone, says Job, stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. And Psalm 107, the psalmist says this: some went out on the sea in ships, they were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, for he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were crying at their wits' end, and then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. He guided them to their desired haven. And if any of the disciples were familiar with the Psalms at all, surely that night, the connection between these words concerning the Creator God and this one who was in their boat must have been made. Another Moses, another deliverer, more than Moses. He led them through the sea as the waters parted. This one walks on the sea and stirs them. But there's more than that even, I think. For beyond the actions of Jesus and the stilling of the storm are the words of Jesus. I don't know if you noticed that in this whole little section that Fiona read to us, Jesus only speaks, well, in our translation it's 6 words, in the original it's really just 4 words. He only says 4 words in this whole section. But how significant they are. I am. Fear you not. It's me, says our translation. It's I. Don't be afraid. And I suppose on the one hand we might say these are just words of identification as he comes to reassure them. It's not a ghost you're seeing. It's me. But I don't think for a moment John thought they were simply words of identification, because he attaches these words, I am, only to the lips of Jesus. And this little section is a precursor to those words appearing on Jesus' lips another 7 times, at least, as the gospel goes on from here, as Jesus makes 7 unique claims about himself, each of them preceded with the words, I am. And these words, I am, are heard by these disciples. And anyone with any familiarity with the Old Testament as being not merely words of identification, but the word of the divine name himself. I am is the name God gives to himself, the name by which he makes himself known. We name by tradition, or fashion, or fancy. My middle name's John. Apparently my grandfather's name was John. My father's name was Robert, so my great-grandfather was Robert, and my great-great-grandfather was John, and my great-great, and they just alternated down the generations for as far back as you care to go. Robert, John, Robert, John, Robert, John, Robert, John, Stephen. So some of us name by fashion or fancy. Sometimes we name by longing or prayer. Destiny, character. The greatest prayer is that my Stephen will give his life as fully to the Lord Jesus as the Bible Stephen did. Nothing would delight me more. We don't have the power to fit the person to the name we give them, though. But when God names someone, he can fulfill the name. It's not just a prayer or an aspiration, but he can match the person to the name that he gives them. When God names himself, it's packed with who he is and what he does. And so when he calls himself I Am, he tells us so much about who he is and how he is. And Jesus takes these words and identifies himself as the I Am. You ought to spend days and weeks and months just meditating on this name, because its depths are not to be fathomed. Let me try a few things. First of all, what does it mean, I Am? In the first instance, I think it's something to do with being in existence. I am. I exist. Now that seems pretty obvious. It seems pretty obvious that if God is a name, he exists. But it needs to be stated and it needs to be remembered. Imagine for a moment that you're invited to Buckingham Palace or some other salubrious house, some other rich person, if you don't really fancy an invite to Buck Palace. But I'm going to Buckingham Palace, the Queen's invited me, and I walk in and I walk straight past her. And I ignore her. I want to see the paintings. I want to see the treasures. I want to see the food. I want to taste the wine. Oh, halfway through the tour, halfway through the engagement to which she's invited, one of the higher servants comes to me and says, do you believe the Queen exists? Why, of course, I say, I believe the Queen exists. But in all honesty, you wouldn't know it by my actions. I'm more interested in her wealth than in her. And many of us treat God like that. In fact, we treat God a little bit like hydrogen. We learned at school, most of us, that hydrogen is in the air we breathe, didn't we? Yeah? Something out there. It's in the water that we drink, H2O. But apart from the most anorak of us, that belief that it's there has made absolutely no difference to the way we've lived our life since the day we were told it in S1 in science. Has it? And so at the end, when we meet God, when we face God and he says, you believe in me? Yes. Why did I have such an insignificant place in your affections and decisions then? Why did you treat me like you treated hydrogen? You knew I existed, but didn't make one bit of difference to the way you lived your life. And so you begin to see, I hope, that the first and most important truth about God that's in his name is that he exists. For that makes all the difference in the world. If God exists, doesn't that make everything different? The center, the purpose, the reason, by very dint of him being God, does that not change everything? And then his name, he says to us, I am. I exist. As we read around the Old Testament, we understand that there's all sorts of connotations lying in the name, and so behind the I am, there's a kind of willed existence. I am who I am. We know, don't we, that Descartes' famous statement, I think, therefore I am, and lots of other forms of it have been brought into being in more recent years, such as, I shop, therefore I am, or perhaps more pointedly, I litigate, therefore I am, or in these days of the great place of the pet, I bark, therefore I am. God says, I am who I am. You see, what Descartes was saying and what these other people are saying is that I know I exist in reference to something I do or in reference to others. My parents gave me existence by the donation of their genes. My family gave me reason for being, in that I have someone to love and someone to be loved by. But for God, nobody brought him into being. He owes his existence to no one. I am who I am. He's self-existent. He's self-determined. He's self-sufficient. And then the third strand to that name, I am, is in these words, I will be who I will be. You see, God doesn't need a past tense or a future tense. He is. I am always. He's unchanging. He's always present. I am. I say, well, I used to be young, fit, attractive. One day I'll be even fitter, stronger, better looking. I have a past and I have a future. And sadly it feels that it's all downhill at the moment. My thighs are still sore from a week past Wednesday's badminton. God says, I am who I am. I will be who I am, and I am who I will be. Unchanging and unchangeable. And you might think this is all a bit much from a gentle introduction on the sea, in the middle of the storm. But I don't think so. Jesus takes this name and all it involves as his own, because it is his own. And just when the disciples might have been in danger of being infected by the ideas of the crowd, here is an economic Messiah who can transform our situation and make us a stronger nation. Why, if he can turn a lunch to a multitude's food, what could he do? Let's crown him. He takes them away on their own, not to reduce their expectations, but to increase it. And he says to them, I am, fear you not. And that's the wonderful thing, that since he is, and they are his, they have nothing to fear. It is because I am that all their fears can be quieted. For he says to them, I will be all that I am for you. That's what God says to those who he takes to be his own. I will be all that I am for you. Imagine if God said to us tonight, I will be to you all that you are to me. The sum total of what you give to me, I'll give back to you. It wouldn't be very hopeful, would it, if we're honest? But he says to us, I will be to you all that I am. I cannot be any other way. All that I am, I will be to you. So on this little boat, on this little lake, the reality of this truth is revealed. And all its implications begin to flood into our minds. We see them. They are all at sea. They don't know what to do. But he knows where they are and what to do, for he is unchanging, omniscient. He always knows. They are conscious of his absence, but in a moment he is present, for he always is the present one there for his people. They struggle against the wind and the waves, but immediately he comes and brings his presence to bear. They arrive at their destiny, for he is always the omnipotent one, against whom no wind, no storms prevail or limit his purposes. So if we want to summarize, in a sense, what the sign reveals, we might say it in these senses, in these two thoughts. It reveals to us something about Jesus. He's the mighty King, the Master of everything, come to deliver. He's the mighty deliverer, Moses delivered Israel out of Egypt, but now the great deliverer has come to deliver not out of a storm, not out of hunger, but to deliver to eternal life. He comes and he says that to them, "I have come, the mighty deliverer." And it says something to the disciples about them and to us about us. For here are his disciples, his people, and they're subject to wind and wave and buffered by squalor. But because they are his, they are safe. That is the significance of his word to them. "I am, fear not. For it is in his strength, his enduring, unchanging nature, that they and our security are certain. I shall lose none of all that he has given me," said Jesus, "but raise them up at the last day." That's his promise. And here in this one little incident, he illustrates how it comes to be in the experience of one group. When you walk through the waters, you will never sink beneath the waves. Do not be afraid. I have redeemed you. This is the confidence of those who know they are his. Well, let me try and, as we close, just apply this in three different directions to our lives tonight. This story and this reality of him coming to them. And the first of them I want to say simply like this. He sends us out into storms. For how else will we learn? He separates his own from the crowd here to teach them, to take them away from the confused and the confusing ideas of the masses, to show them, "I am." Don't limit your ideas to what other think. Some sort of economic Messiah, I am much more than that. Shepherd, Savior, Pasture Maker, Creator, Life Sustainer, Comforter, Healer, Redeemer, Lord and King, beginning and end. I am. And he who put the disciples in the place where he might reveal himself to them still puts us in places where we discover depths and truths about him that we would never otherwise discover. We shouldn't expect it any other way, should we? Some of you know that on Hogmanay we were due to fly back from Belfast. And we got stuck at Belfast Airport when EasyJet decided to enter their New Year holiday a day early. So there we were, Belfast International Airport. But God has the most unexpected angels in the most unexpected places. And behold, a vision. A man who looked suspiciously like a well-known architect of this congregation approached me in the queue. For a moment I thought it was Roger Fleming. But then there was such gentleness and comfort and help. He was okay. He'd got a plane and a seat on the plane in the morning, and my wife was sick. And I realized that though I thought it was an angel, it really was Roger when he didn't offer her the seat on the plane in the morning and instead said we could take the boat that night. No, not true at all. There we were, and this strong businessman of our congregation, I have to say, in those moments I saw a side him I've never seen. Because I was hassled, and my wife was sick, and my children were weary, and he took them off and cared for them while I ranted and raged at EasyJet and tried to get on that TV series, you know, about ranting and raging. The TV crew were there, and I am hopeful that I'll be on it. And we would never have known that side unless we'd been stranded. And God not only has his angels in surprising places, but he reveals himself to us in surprising places. And we have to understand that it's not just that he rescues us from the storms, but he sends us into them in the first place. Otherwise, how would we ever understand him to be the one we can trust and the one who will deliver us and rescue us? And he sent the disciples on ahead that night so that they might know this. I am. And I will be who I will be for you. And some of you need to hear that tonight. In the squall that blows around your life in these days, and the strength that it saps from you, that he sends us out into storms, not to neglect us, but to teach us. You know, many of you, that at the moment one of my favourite authors is John Piper, and he was diagnosed two or three weeks ago with prostate cancer, and I was on his website this afternoon, and he posted on there the letter that he sent to his congregation to tell them that he'd been diagnosed with prostate cancer. And he said, "My main prayer is that I would not miss, and you would not miss, any of the great blessings God plans to give us through this cancer." God sends us into storms sometimes, but we learn new depths about him. That's the first application, I think. The second one is a lesson for the church. It's not unusual for the boat to be a picture of a church, I suppose, going back to the ark when God rescues and delivers a people through the flood. And down through the ages, that's often been a picture applied to the church. And therefore, I think it's not inappropriate to try and take from this story of Jesus' people in a little boat on the sea some lesson for our times. When times are tough for the Church of Jesus Christ in Scotland, if we're honest, we feel his absence more than we know his presence. And we're absolutely kidding ourselves if we think that all we need is a little tweak here or a little change there. If we just had better oars, a little more modern oars perhaps, or if we just tacked in a slightly different direction, or if we just rowed a bit harder, you know, we would soon be out of this storm and all would be plain sailing again. And the truth is that we're in very choppy waters, and the position is very bleak. And what we need is not simply to row harder or to update the boat, but our only hope is the coming of the deliverer, of "I am coming to his people today." That's what we need. And if you think anything else, I have to say, I think you're sadly deluded. From the brightest and best church in the land, to those who are down to six attending worship, to those that have closed in the last year, it's not a little harder rowing. It's not a little better equipment. The disciples would have got nowhere. It's him coming. "I am," in all his greatness, in all his unmistakable creative power and recreative energy. And therefore our cry and our longing and our dearest desire must be, "Come, Lord Jesus." As you came to the disciples right in the middle of the lake, when they were as far from a safe shore as it was possible to be, come to us. Come to us. Come and deliver us. And bring your people safely to the shore again. That's why we, that's what we pray for, and it's why we pray. And that's why we constantly urge you to join us in prayer. Because that's what we need. And the last thing I think that is application here is how they recognized him. He walks on the water towards them. Understandably, the text says they were terrified. You and I would have too. Appearances can be deceptive at the best of times, but in the middle of a storm especially, and you don't exactly expect to see someone familiar in the middle of a lake, in the middle of a storm, and they are terrified. But he says to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat. Why? Because they knew his voice. And they recognized him when he spoke to them. "My sheep," said Jesus, "know my voice." And when he speaks assurance to us. Where do we receive the assurance? As they did that night, "Fear not." We receive it as he comes to us with his word, in his word. They received it from him in the flesh. As he joined them on the boat, we receive it as he speaks to us in Holy Scripture. And that's why our prayer as we gather Sunday by Sunday should be, "Beyond the sacred page, we seek you, Lord." And whenever we're privileged to hear his voice, to be thankful, to be restful in it, and to be obedient to it. "My sheep know my voice." Well, do we? And have we heard him speaking to us tonight? The great I Am says to us, "Fear not." He says to us, "You need me. Look for me. Wait for me. Cry for me." Have you heard him speaking? Then rest in what he says and look for him to fulfill his word among us. Let's pray together. Thank you for your word, O God, that you've given to us, sufficient to teach us, to train us, to correct us, to direct us. And so we pray that by your word, your Spirit would plant and write in our hearts tonight truths concerning you, your greatness and yet your nearness, your power and yet your availability, and our desperate need for you. Come to us, we pray. Even as you've presenced yourself with us in this hour, come to us and make us to know your unmistakable presence in the reality of our lives and our worship and witness, week by week, day by day. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.